Hosea chapter 12, and again, in a moment, we'll back up and catch the last verse of chapter 11. My dad was the strongest man that I ever knew. Now, I think most boys, if they have a decent relationship with their dads, most boys probably see their dads that way, at least when they're little or younger. But I'm here to tell you, anybody who knew my dad knows, he was actually blessed with insane physical strength, incredible physical power. Marine Corps boot camp in 1967 was no challenge for my dad. And that was when you were awakened every morning in Marine Corps boot camp with the drill instructors punching you in the stomach as hard as they could for 13 weeks straight. My dad said the only challenge was not punching him back. My dad grew up around hardworking farming communities. He hated it so much when he left home, he said, I'll never farm, and he kept that promise. He grew up working the only jobs that were available for teenage young men to make some extra money in those days, tobacco and hay. As a teenager, he was legendary in his little town of Middleburg, Kentucky. He could throw more bales of hay in a workday than two grown men, and I have had that verified by several grown men who were older than my dad and grew up with him baling hay. Now, somehow that gene totally skipped me. Everything in the Marine Corps was a challenge to me, and I'm allergic to hay. Literally, if I drive past a cut hay field, my throat starts to close up. I see that as a gift from God. Just means I can't work in hay. Sorry. I remember one winter, we would go down when I was younger, and we would see my grandparents. My mother's family's all from Kinston, North Carolina, on the coast, pretty close to where young Ethan is from. So we would go down to visit my grandparents, my mom's parents in Kinston, North Carolina. Remember one Christmas we were down there, and my papaw would always want Dad to get the lineman's belt out and climb those big, tall, loblolly pine trees in his yard and cut some of the bigger or the dead limbs out. So my dad had done that, and he had cut my, and he didn't have a chainsaw. He did this. He cut some large, large chunks of timber out of those trees. And remember, the next morning was a Saturday morning, and very early we hear a knock on the door on Saturday, and what in the world is going on? And it's the refuse collectors, and I can hear from my bedroom pretty close to the front door the conversation going something like this. My papaw's saying, oh, I guarantee you my son-in-law carried that log out there and put it on the sidewalk. Why can't two of you get it in the truck? And they were saying, there is no way one man carried that log and put that on the sidewalk. We cannot get it into the truck. So the conversation went on. My papa's like, well, I'll go wake him up. He's not going to be happy, but I guarantee you he'll throw that log in the truck. So my dad gets up, walks out, picks up the log, puts it in the truck. Two grown men standing there gawking at him like they could not get that. So what is my point in all this? Well, I learned not to underestimate my dad's strength. I was never, some boys like to get to a certain age where they wrestle their dad and they think they can beat him. Never occurred to me. I would not have wrestled Dad as he was dying with cancer. I am convinced he would bend me up like a pretzel till the day he died. So to underestimate Dad, it would have been unwise, but it would not have been a sin or a cosmic crime. But to underestimate God, El Shaddai, God Almighty, those refuse collectors, they meant no insult to my dad. They just had no experience with him. They underestimated him out of ignorance. But I want you to think with me today now about Israel in Hosea's day and the southern kingdom of Judah in Hosea's day actually underestimating their covenantally faithful God. I want you to drill down and think with me about this idea of underestimating A God who has shown Himself strong throughout the history of Your people. See, as we read this passage again, if you can detect the undercurrent of underestimation. Chapter 11, verse 12, the Word of God reads, "Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. And Judah still wanders with God, the faithful Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. A merchant in whose hands are false balances he loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, 'Ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. I am the Lord your God. From the land of Egypt, I will again make you dwell in tents, as in the days of the appointed feast. I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions and through the prophets gave parables. If there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls. Their altars also are like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the land of Aram, and there Israel served for a wife. For a wife he guarded sheep. By a prophet the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded.'" These are the words of our God. Never underestimate God's redeeming power and grace. No need to beat around the bush. That's the big idea of our chapter, our passage today. That's the timeless truth that I want us to camp around today. We must never underestimate the redeeming power of God's grace. I love how Hosea goes all the way back to the book of Genesis, to the history of the patriarch Jacob, to make this point. Scholar Derek Kidner says this about our text: "If we have any misgivings over treating the early stories of the Bible as text for today, this chapter should dispel them." End quote. I want you to hear that, because today we sometimes treat the early books and early chapters of the Bible as almost as if they're folklore or totally irrelevant. Well, Hosea is removed from that time period by 1,000 years, and he thought it was relevant. We're removed by 2,000 years more, but I assure you, the Word of God is always relevant. Like Israel and Judah of old, we need to learn not to ever underestimate the power of God's redeeming grace. So I want to flesh out that exhortation for you today by way of three principles. Three principles of underestimating God. The first two will address how does this happen. The last principle will tell us where does it lead. First, underestimating God begins by overestimating ourselves. If you look back at chapter 11, verse 12, "Ephraim has surrounded me," this is God speaking, "he's surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. And Judah still wanders with God, the faithful, Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind, pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt." Lies, deceit, especially self-deceit, has been a consistent theme of Hosea's prophetic message to the people, hasn't it? if you've forgotten about that, and it has been a month, so let's go back and remind ourselves a bit. Chapter 4 of Hosea. Turn back there and look at verse 1 and 2 with me. Hosea 4, 1, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed." In chapter 5, verse 5, the Lord there exposes the self-deceit of Israel. The pride, he says, of Israel testifies to his face. In other words, it's obvious to anyone who actually has eyes. But they're ignoring it. They're denying it. They've deceived themselves. He goes on in chapter 5, verse 5, and says, "Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt, and Judah also shall stumble with them." Chapter 7, verse 1. "When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria. For they deal falsely. The thief breaks in, and the bandits raid outside, but they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face. By their evil they make the king glad, and the princes by their treachery. They are all adulterers. They are like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened." And here again, as Hosea begins to summarize and wrap up his message to the people, he reminds them that lies, pride, and self-deceit have defined them. The corruption and treachery in Israel and Judah of Hosea's day extends from kings to cooks, he has taught us. Israel claims to continue to worship the one true God, but their trust is really in military alliances and economic trade deals. Hosea has said that repeatedly. Is anyone in America listening to this today? Are any American believers here today hearing this message from God? Their trust was really in military power and economic prosperity. Even Judah, Hosea says, as he turns his attention away from the main kingdom he was a prophet to, the northern kingdom, he turns to the southern kingdom in this chapter. And he says, even Judah's behaving like Canaanites. Chapter 12, verse 7, that word, a merchant, is the word for Canaanite in the Hebrew. Consider what God is saying through the prophet there. You're all acting like the pagan people that I commanded you to annihilate and dispossess. It's pretty serious. You're all Canaanites. You've given yourself to the pagan way. You've gotten wealthy by oppressing others, and they think they're above the law. You read that in verse 8. They think they can bribe justice. We'll just pay off the system if somebody tried to find any evil in us. The application to America requires almost no effort at all on our part. Our wealthiest companies continue to get richer by abusing and oppressing people all over the world. Now, I'm not anti-America. I love this country. I was willing to die for this country, and I still am. But we need to call a spade for the sake of our people as well, just like Hosea was doing. It's not okay for us to continue to hash out trade deals that make us fatter and happier, but on the other side of the ocean, they result in slavery and abuse. It's happening every day in this country. And whether we want to admit it or not, the rich in this country really do seem to get away with a lot. Crimes they commit, poorer people would be put in the slammer for a long, long time. Where is true justice? God's people of all people should know better. We should never underestimate God's holy justice. But we should also never underestimate God's holy love, His redeeming grace and power. They seem to think in Hosea's day they're above the law, and Hosea reminds them in verse 9, nobody is above God's law, and nobody escapes God's scrutiny. He tells them in verse 9, I am the Lord your God, and I brought you up, he's reminding them, from the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast, a reference to the Feast of Booths, where the wilderness wanderers were to remind themselves of that horrible experience, or the next generation particularly was to remind themselves that we were vagabonds and wanderers who were happy to have a lean-to over our heads at one point. And God is saying, you will once again live that way. I'm in control here, not you. And I allow no one to escape my scrutiny or to be above my law. God flays their self-deception. He speaks to them about eating the wind or chasing or shepherding the east wind in particular. Try to eat wind. Come on, go ahead, play the game. It'll keep you awake. Come on, eat some wind. Thank you for those of you who are actually... There's no nourishment in that. You want to breathe wind, but eating it, not so healthy, not going to do anything. It's totally futile. That's the point. And particularly the east wind that Hosea mentions, when the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, the east wind always symbolizes God's judgment. It's that scorching, burning drought of a heat that dries every pore in your skin out and makes you so thirsty you think you're going to die. And Hosea says, you people are trying to shepherd and pursue and control that. Don't miss the point. Yes, it's symbolically made, but the point is made nonetheless. Israel and Judah are trying to manipulate and control their own destinies through political, economic, and military power. Is anyone getting this? We can stave off God's judgment. We can control our own destiny. We'll do it by politics, economics, and military might. You see what they're doing? Overestimating themselves. They're underestimating God. Hosea reminds them, the only one who's sovereign. He has power to judge. But thank God he has power to save. Our second principle, underestimating God thrives when history dies. Underestimating God thrives when a people's sense of history dies. This really gets, I think, to the heart of Hosea's message in this chapter. The prophet reaches back, as I have already mentioned, to the history in Genesis to encourage and exhort his nation. By the way, this is a little bit of an aside, but I think it's relevant enough to chase it for a moment. By the way, it is worth noting that nobody, no writer of Scripture, nobody in the Bible treats Genesis as anything other than literal history, including the Lord Jesus Christ. He assumed it was literal, historical narrative. He said that God made male and female at the beginning of creation. That's taking it literally. And so if you struggle with that, maybe that point will help you. I say let the God-inspired writers of Scripture interpret Scripture for you. There's no question in Hosea's mind, Jacob was a real dude. And these things really happened. And that's why he's making the point. Hosea seems to be asking his people, his nation, why? Why would you underestimate God? If you're tempted to do that, remember Jacob. Can God transform a scoundrel? Remember Jacob. Remember his life. Remember your patriarchs, how God's grace transformed them. You know about Jacob too, don't you? He was a usurper. From his mother's womb, he was a trickster. His name literally in the Hebrew means he is at the heel, or he is holding the heel, which happened as he was born. And it's the implication is he is pulling others down to build himself up, to get ahead at the expense of others. That's Jacob. That's the Jacob that we all read about in Genesis. But you see, Jacob had an encounter with God Almighty at Bethel, the house of God. Jacob was renamed. He was given the name Israel. So Yaakov is transformed into Yisrael. Yisrael means he wrestles with God. He struggles or he strives with God. Or it can actually also be translated God strives for him. Either way, something radical has happened to the usurper boy, to the trickster boy. In Hosea's day, if you remember, up to this point, Hosea has refused to call Bethel, Bethel. He can't bring himself to because they've built shrines and idolatry and sacrifices going on to false gods. He has called it, do you remember what he's called Bethel up to this point? Beth Aven, which means house of evil. But now, as he goes back into their history, he reminds them, no, Jacob didn't meet a golden calf there. Jacob didn't struggle with an idol or a fake, phony, powerless God there. Jacob encountered Almighty God at the house of God. It was not a false, impotent God. It was a God who could transform the usurper. As Jacob clung to him, this is Jacob's moment. He clung to the angel that he came to realize was as if not actually literally wrestling with God in the flesh himself. And he clung to him and he wept and he said, I will not let you go until you give me grace. I am at the end of myself, you see. That's the point. I have to have grace. I've got to have your blessing and favor, God, or life is not worth me living anymore. Have you ever been there? You ever clung, I will not. Will not live another moment without the grace of my God. I cannot. I'll pray and cry and weep until the Spirit of God enters my life and transforms me. Oh, I pray some of you are doing it now. You're wrestling with God in such a way and that like Jacob, you'll be marked by grace the rest of your life. His hip was put out of socket and he limped by grace the rest of his life. And if you want to go read about the instant transformation that made, that encounter with God, go read Genesis chapter 32 and 33. You see, right after this wrestling match with God, where God blessed and gave favor to Jacob, Jacob is given a new name and a new disposition and it's seen instantly. He goes out to meet his brother Esau. Esau, the hated one. Esau, the one that Jacob had tricked and deceived probably several times, but at least two big times that we know of, out of his birthright and his inheritance blessing, right? Grabbed his heel and pulled him down, put himself up. Both Esau and Jacob are powerful, wealthy men when they finally decide, or the situation just seems to be that they're going to encounter one another again. They've been separated. They both, oddly enough, demonstrate quite a bit of humility in that encounter, but Jacob outdoes him. Jacob approaches his brother with ridiculous humility. Go read it for yourself. Offers him all kinds of gifts, lavishes on him. He sends his people before him and to say, "We are your servants. These are the gifts from your brother." He wants to show that he's willing to submit to you. And in some cases, I think that the weeping that Hosea mentions may also be his weeping before Esau, his brother. He humbled himself before the hated one. Well, it seems to me that Jacob, the haughty huckster, has been transformed into Israel, the humble husband. Jacob, the haughty, has been made Israel, the humble. Don't neglect redemption history in your own walk with the Lord God Almighty through faith in Christ. It's fatal to a people to forget the redemptive history, the history of God's blessing and favor on us throughout history. God has always shepherded His people by His Word. Hosea hits that theme pretty hard, doesn't he? And particularly in verses 10 through 13. And also in his encounter with Jacob. It's intriguing to me, if you look back there with me at verse 4 of chapter 12, it says, "Jacob strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us." We would expect him. No. You see, history's alive when God is sovereign over it. He is putting His listeners, His people, back at the scene. He's saying, "Listen, we were there too." How is that the case, Hosea? Well, because God preserved what happened there. He gave us His Word. We have the book of Genesis. Hosea's saying, "Listen, if Jacob of all people can be transformed by the redeeming grace of God, so can we. We have His Word too. It's preserved for us. You have it too." All these thousands of years later, praise God, He's preserved His Word. So you, by the help of your God, return. That's my message to you today too. Why would I have another message? That's Hosea's message. God breathed out. So you. This is your history too if you believe in Jesus Christ. You can be a part of the redeemed line. Oh my goodness, history's alive when you understand that God is alive and sovereign over it. Don't neglect the redemptive history in your Bibles and, quite frankly, of just our own nation. There's not a thing wrong with appreciating the favor of God that's so ridiculously obvious. Oh, we've got plenty of sins. We always have. They're not a perfect nation, not until Jesus comes and is King. But listen, we've been a favored people. Read our founding fathers. Many of them, not all of them were born-again believers. Many of them were. And they made, even the ones who weren't, they weren't ashamed to talk about God and the Bible as the foundation of what happened here in America. I'm telling you, if you don't know anything about American historic revisionism, our history's being erased and revised and sanitized, and that none of that's healthy. It's the same mistake Hosea's urging his people. No, remember your history. Remember how God has preserved and taught you and guarded you and shepherded you by His Word all these years through the prophets in the case of Hosea and through the full Scripture in our case, the New Testament being completed. So you, by the help of your God, return. Strive for God's grace. Don't spurn God's Word by which He has shepherded you all these years. In verse 10 and 11, those verbs can be present tense as well as past tense. So present tense would be, "I speak to the prophets It is I who am multiplying visions. Through the prophets, I'm giving parables. And your sins, he says, they'll be found out. If there's iniquity, I'll know it. Your altars will be like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. To forget or ignore the faithfulness of God down through history is fatal to a people. If we can't see the demonic agenda behind our own American revisionism, then we are blind like Israel and Judah. I never experienced any American history revisionism until I got to Vanderbilt University in 1991. It's actually probably 92, my sophomore year. I took an anthropology class, and the very first day, you know the first words that come out of your mouth when you're a teacher? First and last words matter a lot. If you do this, you know they matter a lot. First day, first words, America was never a Christian nation. Anthropology class is what the professor says. We were never founded on Christian ideals. Our forefathers were pagan rebels who were drunkards and rapists and criminals. And you've all been told a lie about our history. That's paraphrasing, but that's pretty much the first four or five sentences out of his mouth to start our anthropology class. I'd never encountered anything like that. I was shocked. Now you encounter it in kindergarten now. Listen, if you can't see through that as a Christian, what's happening here? Romans 1 says one of the telltale signs of a totally depraved people that God is giving up to their own fate and doom. And they were no longer thankful. They were no longer thankful. How can you be thankful if you don't even mention God or anything good or gracious or favorable that He's ever done for your people in their history? God help us. Underestimating God thrives when history dies. This moves us close, anyway, to our third point. I want you to understand personally some things from this chapter before we conclude with the third point. I want you to know that you're not fooling God. Israel and Judah thought they were. Some of you here may think you're fooling God. I'm telling you, you're not. Never overestimate yourself. Never underestimate God. You're not fooling Him. He sees your altars and your idols. He sees the hidden idols of your heart. He sees that desire to be liked that consumes you. Your insistence upon respect. Your people pleasing. Your overriding discontent. Your grumbling. Your love of the world, of its lust and its pleasures and its entertainment and all of its stuff. Your worry about the future, he sees it. The consuming desire for physical fitness and health. The overeating, the undereating, your almost religious trust in medicine, in drugs, in politicians, in economies, in military power. He sees if you put on a face on Sunday and live as your own Lord on Monday. The verbal abuse of brothers, sisters, children, wives, co-workers, the yelling, the anger, the bitterness, he sees it. The emotional manipulation of others, he sees it. The desire to be in control, the phobias, the fears, the love, the likes. God sees them all. Your altars and my altars and your idols and my idols are also like furrows of stone or stone heaped up on the furrows of the field. Do you get the word picture there? We're probably agricultural enough that you get it. When they till the fields under here in a month or two and you got nothing but that beautiful dirt far as you can see. Imagine a big row of nothing but rocks and stones. It would stand out like a sore thumb. That's the point God's making through Hosea. I see it all. And my Lord and my Savior Jesus Christ told me something about stones in a field. You plant seed there, he said. What happens? It springs up like it's going to be great. It's got life, and then it can't put a deep root system down because all the rocks and stones, and it withers up and dies. Maybe that's happening. It happens to whole churches, whole nations, but maybe it's happening here in someone's heart. And so I just want to encourage you. If you cannot run from God, and you cannot, ask Jonah about that. If you cannot run from God, then I want to encourage you today to run to Him. Run to Him. He'll forgive. He'll cleanse. Return by the help of your God. This is our third point. This is what underestimating God leads to. Underestimating the redeeming power of God leads to a rejection of both the gifts of God and God Himself. The gift and the giver get rejected in the end. Hosea breaks out in verse 5 in doxology when he reflects on God's transforming grace in Jacob's life. The Lord Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh is His memorial name, His covenantally faithful name. And then immediately His worship turns Him to His people. And He begins to beg and urge them, so you, by the help of your God, return. And we learn about true repentance from that verse. We learn some very important things. This is one of the finest pictures of genuine repentance in the Bible, I think. We learn, number one, true repentance, that word return captures it. It is a returning to God by the grace of God. It is a gift of God. He doesn't say, so you, by your own wit, will, and wisdom, return to God. Why does He not say that? Because you can't. He says, you, by the help of your God, own your helplessness. That's repentance. And begin to come to God as a beggar. I got nothing but sin, God, but I'm coming for grace, coming for mercy. I'm walking that dusty road back to the Father. Because in my Father's house, there's great joy and there's life. My son who was dead is now alive. It's a gift of God. Acts 11:18, the Jews in the church rejoice that now the Gentiles have been granted the repentance that leads unto life. It's a gift. We also learn from Hosea that true repentance clings to love and justice. Right? That's the second line. So you, by the help of your God, return, cling to love and justice. Now, I think there's a vertical dimension to this and then a horizontal. Vertical first. To cling to love and justice essentially means I got to cling to the only one who has perfect holy love and perfect holy justice. There's only one. God Almighty is the only one that love and justice coexist in perfect unity and in perfect harmony. He has perfect love and perfect justice. You and I struggle with that balance, don't we? We're out of whack most days, one side or the other. But God doesn't. Perfect love, perfect justice come from God. So you cling to the only one who's able to give both. And that then has a horizontal dimension, rather, because repentance that leads unto life of God and life with God will change you. Remember Jacob. You will not be the same. You will then become a lover of God and others. You will cling to love in this world. You'll love your neighbor as you love yourself. You'll pursue justice with your neighbor. You'll do right by them. And you'll expect that they do right by you. What we normally do is default to, well, I want justice on your sins, but I like love over mine. But once you're transformed by the grace of repentance, that's not your way of living anymore. I want to be like Jesus. I want to be a person who clings to both love and justice. And finally, we learn that repentance walks hand in hand with faith. Hope, wait continually for your God. That's faith language. Trust continually, over and over, day by day, hope and keep on hoping in God, in His power to redeem, in His power and His promise to restore. And I believe in Hosea's day and in his context, what he's essentially getting at here is, your nation may be doomed, but you don't have to be. He's already pronounced the nation's done for. It's as good as done. God has declared it. But he's appealing to his people. I'm appealing to you. Our nation may well be doomed. I tend to think it is. I'll still fight for it till the day I die. But I'm just telling you, America may be doomed, but you don't have to be. You're here today hearing about the grace of God available to you in Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. God shepherded his people through prophets. Hosea mentions the Moses, probably the great one of the Old Testament, right? He doesn't name him, but we all know who he means. He doesn't have to name him. By a prophet, the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt. God shepherded his people through his word coming through his prophets. But listen, a greater than Moses has come. I read that somewhere. If we're impressed by Jacob serving for a wife for 14 years, right? You got to remember the story. He served for 7, yeah, but he didn't get the wife he wanted. He had to serve another 7 more. He served for 14 years for the one he wanted. If we're impressed by that, and I am, I can't speak for you, but Michelle thought I was going to take 14 years. Almost did, I guess, if we think about it. But yeah, I'm impressed by that. But listen, that's nothing. If we're impressed by that, how much more should we stand in awe of a Savior gasping for his last breath on the cross to win his bride? I tell you, the Good Shepherd has come. Don't underestimate him. This is how it happens today, at least in my experience. I sometimes hear people who are struggling with who Jesus is and why I should trust him, and will say, well, you don't know what I've done, Pastor. My sin is too big. You don't know about my past. You don't know how awful. I want you to know that that's underestimating Jesus. Don't do it. He make the vilest sinner clean who comes to him in repentance and faith. And then there's the other end of the spectrum that I hear sometimes, in America especially. I'm not that bad. I mean, I don't know what you're talking about. I'm not an axe murderer. I'm pretty nice to people. I try not to speed. At least, you know, trooper gives me 10, so I take it. Well, that's overestimating yourself and underestimating Jesus Christ. Jesus said all judgment's been given to him by the Father. You'll stand before him. Don't underestimate his holy justice. And whatever you do, don't underestimate his holy love that can redeem you. Our nation may be done for, but Jesus said, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. You can be a redeemed, blood-bought member of the church. I pray God will give you the grace by the help of your God return. The law came through Moses. We recited it earlier. Grace and truth through Jesus Christ. Run to him. God, help us. By the help of you, O God, help us return. Help us cling to your cross where love and justice met in absolute perfection and where they sang to the glory of the risen Christ in perfect harmony. Help us cling to the cross of love and justice. Help us wait and hope and keep on trusting in the God who has redeeming power that is sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. Help us confess our need, O God, we pray. I ask, God, that we will know that if we reject the gift and the giver, that we, like Israel and Judah, definitely deserve for you, O God, to just leave our blood guilt upon us and to repay us for our disgraceful deeds. But God, will you have mercy? Don't let it be so in any heart here today. I pray everyone here would return, would be given faith and love in the Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.